Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 26th of September, 2025, Mark Thompson, Principal of Moore Theological College, speaks on John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30, and Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders about his relationship to the Father. Mark reminds us that refusing to honor Jesus the Son was, is, and always will be refusing to honor the Father, and that if Jesus is not fully God, the Christian faith falls apart. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are many things on our hearts and minds at the moment, some of them very weighty things. And we pray that you might calm our hearts, you might open our ears to hear your word, and that we might see Jesus. And in seeing him, we pray that you might help us to trust you in all the circumstances of our life. For this we pray in his name. Amen. It is, I'm sure you've heard many times, the year of the Nicene anniversary. 1700 years this year, from the 20th of May to the 25th of August in the year of our Lord 325, the first great international gathering of bishops met in a city quite close to the capital of the Eastern Empire. They would discuss a range of things, including the date of Easter. Does it need still to be tied to the Jewish Passover? But the critical thing they did was to consider one of the most significant threats to Christian faith that has ever arisen in the churches. In his effort to preserve the Christian confession of only one God, an Egyptian Christian elder named Arius drew a sharp line of distinction between God the Father and the Son. He wanted to honor Jesus, recognize him in some measure as unique, and even deserving the title of God in some honorific way, but Arius insisted he was not God in the same way the Father is. He is rather the first creature whose mission and manner of life might give him a unique standing in the whole of creation, but he's not equal with God. The debate would be concentrated on one little slogan that was sung in taverns and graffitied all over the city of Alexandria: "There was a time when he was not." And Arius's opponents defaced that graffiti with one word: never. There was never a time when he was not. Now, it would have remained a local theological squabble, significant but contained, except that the bishop of the Church of Alexandria had Arius excommunicated, and in protest, Arius began a campaign of letter writing to the other bishops in the Eastern Mediterranean, and people began taking sides. The thing snowballed. Despite the personal intervention of the emperor, writing both to the bishop and his recalcitrant priest, and the only answer, it seemed, was to gather as many bishops as possible together to affirm the truth and refute error. You might know that the council didn't actually settle things. It was relying on bishops after all, wasn't it? Sorry, Lord Bishop. The great Arian controversy raged on for almost 60 years until another council in Constantinople in AD 381 endorsed all that had been said at Nicaea. And even then, Arian Christians continued to resist Orthodox teaching about Jesus for centuries to come. At some point in the middle of the 4th century, or so the legend goes, one of the attendants of Athanasius, the new bishop in Alexandria, who had emerged as the great champion of the council and of its creed, turned to him and said, "Don't you realize, Athanasius, the whole world is against you?" To which Athanasius is reported to have replied, "Then is Athanasius against the world?" Athanasius contra mundum. One of the great, ringing, heroic stands of Christian history, if it actually happened. To those who were involved at the time, the long drawn out battle was worth it. Worth Athanasius being exiled from his diocese 5 times, because the great truth reaffirmed and defended at the Council of Nicaea was and is critical to the entire Christian faith as it's given to us in the New Testament. If Jesus is not really God, as Athanasius would have put it, every bit as much God as the Father is, one in being with the Father, of the same substance as the Father, then so much is lost. Jesus' testimony to himself and his mission in the New Testament is unraveled. His miracles begin to have a different meaning altogether, and we cannot be saved, for no mere creature can save us. So the stakes are high when it comes to the person of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. They were high in the 4th century at the time of Nicaea. They are high today, and they were high even in the days when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. This is not just a matter of intellectual interest. Another fascinating fact about Jesus to add to the list. It is, in the end, a matter of life and death. The most important question you can ever ask is, just exactly who is Jesus? Deep convictions at this point are not about being clever, but about being faithful. Well, when we left John's Gospel last time, we saw how Jesus' words, "My Father is working until now and I am working," had infuriated the Jewish leaders. It was bad enough when he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath. But as the Jewish leaders understood immediately, by calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. And that's why they had to kill him. Let's take up the story at verse 19 of John chapter 5. "Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son cannot do anything from himself except what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, so does the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does, and greater works than these will he show him in order that you may be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and makes alive, so also the Son makes alive whomever he wills. For the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all might honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The one who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he is passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to pass judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who practice evil to a resurrection of judgment. I cannot do anything from myself. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus responds to the deadly intentions of the Jews. That was why the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him, as John puts it, by insisting that he was not acting independently. He was not trying to make himself something that he isn't. This whole section of John's Gospel is framed by that insistence of Jesus. It's repeated almost word for word so that we get the point. It's so important it needs to be said twice. In verse 19, "The Son cannot do anything from himself except what he sees the Father doing." Verse 30, "I cannot do anything from myself. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, far from being the actions and claims of a man deluded about himself or claiming too much for himself, in making this claim, like everything else he does, Jesus was doing the will of his Father. They, the Jewish religious leaders, just like Arius centuries later, believed they were defending the Father's honour. He alone is God and he has no equal. But what they could never wrap their heads around was that the things that Jesus said and did, and the greater things he was yet to say and do, all point to the fact that he is the Son of the Father. He is the Son the Father loves. And he who honours the Son honours the Father, and the one who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Really is mind-blowing when you think about it. Everything comes down to how you treat the Son. The Muslim who is scrupulous in his religious observance, generously treating his neighbour, guarding and protecting his family from all evil influence and intention, since he does not honour the Son, does not honour the Father. The newly spiritually minded person reacting against the emptiness of a world without God, if she does not honour the Son, she does not honour the Father. Her spirituality, in the end, is just as empty as the secularism she's reacting against. For the only way to honour the Father is to honour the Son. It's never been enough to just be awed by Jesus' teaching or be inspired by his example of love, to recognise him as a great man, even the greatest man who ever lived. In the end, those are very shallow and very fragile responses. We need to see him for who he is, which is why so much of John's gospel is about believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, having life in his name. The Father wanted the Jewish leaders on that Sabbath to know that their only hope of life lay with the Son, and that Jesus, the man they had already condemned in their hearts, was in fact that Son. And the Father wants our world to know that their only hope of life lies with the Son, and that Jesus, the man so many have dismissed as irrelevant, is in fact that Son. And the Father wants you to know, to remember and to take very seriously that your only hope lies with Jesus, always lies with Jesus. Refusing to honour him is, was, and always will be refusing to honour the Father. Well, as Jesus unfolds what that means, why that must be so, he mentions four things about the Son, which together are the reason why it's right to honour the Son as we honour the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, become one of us, is the one who makes known what the Father is doing and how he's doing it. That's no surprise to us as we read this gospel, of course. In the introduction, this gospel writer made clear no one's ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And in their midst, he had already turned the water to wine, cleansed the temple, turned upside down an entire Samaritan town, healed an official's son, and raised up the man who'd been lame for 38 years. But there were greater things to come, and you will be amazed. Did you notice how Jesus puts that in verse 20? The Father will show the Son greater things than these, so that you will be amazed. The Son is not amazed by what the Father's doing. He simply does what he's seen. The Father and the Son are completely united in all their work. But the Jewish leaders would be amazed, and so are we. The astonishing things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, eating with sinners and tax collectors, stilling the storm, feeding the crowd, walking on the sea, banishing demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving the very soldiers who crucified him without a cause. These are how he shows what the Father is doing and what the Father is like. He makes the Father known. He's also the one who raises the dead and gives life, just as the Father does. The raising of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, which had happened just before this, was a picture of life given to one who was for all intents and purposes dead. He'd been there for 38 years. He was crippled, isolated from everyone. There was no one to help him and no one to give him hope. And then along came Jesus. Jesus raised him up and sent him on his way. In a few chapters' time, Jesus would stand outside of Lazarus's tomb, his friend who had been dead for 4 days. He would call him out and gave him back to his family. Because he is the one who has life in himself, and he is the one who gives life to whomever he wills. It was the man Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. He has life in himself, and he can give life to whomever he wills. But he stood before that tomb in perfect unity with the Father. And not only then. The day is coming when the one who has life in himself, because God has given him to have life in himself, will speak and the dead will rise. All the dead will rise. The great resurrection to come is completely under the authority of Jesus, and each person will rise to the future that is appropriate for them. Those who do good to a resurrection of life, those who practice evil to a resurrection of judgment. Which brings us to the third of the things taught in this passage about Jesus. Jesus is the one who executes the judgment of God. The one who can give life to whomever he wills is the same one to whom every human being must stand and give account. Verse 27 picks up the vision of Daniel in Daniel 7. In that great vision, you might remember, the Son of Man, this glorious and slightly mysterious figure, comes to the Ancient of Days and receives authority to execute all the judgments of God. He will bring God's purposes to their final realization. He will set all things in their proper place. That's why it's Jesus who determines the outcome of the great resurrection in each case. Did you notice that in verse 24, Jesus suddenly switches from speaking about the Son to speaking about me? He does not just say, as you might have expected if you've been following him to this point, the one who hears the word of the Son and believes the one who sent him has eternal life. No, he says, the one who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed from life to death. See, the most fundamental truth underlying all the others is that Jesus is himself the Son. He is the Son the Father loves. So he's the one who makes known the Father and what the Father is doing. He is the one who raises the dead and gives life. He is the one who executes the judgment of God. And fourthly, he is the one who does nothing of his own accord. And we're back to that opening and closing statement again. The complete dependence of the Son on the Father, not promoting himself, not forcing himself into the limelight, simply speaking the truth directly and clearly. Doing only what he sees the Father doing in verse 19. Doing nothing on his own but judging as he hears in verse 30. Doing not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, again in verse 30. Pronouncing what is the verdict of the Father, a judgment that is full of integrity, is always just and is always true. So when that judgment is delivered to the Jewish leaders, it is really and truly the judgment of Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Son of God become one of us, but it is, and one and the same moment, the judgment of the Father, the very one whose honour they thought they were protecting. There is a unity of action between the Father and the Son. There's a unity of life as well. The Father has life in himself, and the Son has been given to have life in himself. And there's a unity of judgment, because the Son did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Years after the Council of Nicaea, the great African bishop Augustine wrote that in God's work in the world, God is undivided. Wherever the Father is at work, he is at work in perfect unity with the Son and the Spirit. Wherever the Son is at work, he is at work in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is at work, he is at work in perfect unity with the Father and the Son. You can't and you mustn't set them over against each other. And that in the end was just what the religious leaders in John 5 and the Arians in the 4th century were doing. How dare he make himself equal with God? There was a time when he was not. Friends, the Council of Nicaea was not, as some people then and now have tried to suggest, just a squabble over words. The most profound truth that lies at the very heart of the Christian faith is at stake in whether you join in the confession of the Nicene Creed or not. If Jesus is not as much God as the Father is, then he cannot really make God known to us. He can just describe him. But because he knows God from the inside, he can make God known. And if Jesus is not as much God as the Father is, then his life is not God's life, but one, two, or three steps removed from God's life. If Jesus is not as much God as the Father is, then he would be part of creation, needing to be saved, rather than able to save us. And if Jesus is not as much God as the Father is, then what he taught us about himself and the Father would be a lie and completely self-interested. He would be doing exactly what the Jewish religious leaders accused him of doing, making a baseless claim for his own purposes, making himself equal with God. We have to be clear on who Jesus is and what that means. He is our only hope, precisely because he is this one and no other. To use the words of the Nicene Creed in its original form, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, uniquely begotten from the Father, that is, from the being of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. See, those words are all anchored in passages like this one from John 5. They weren't the invention of those bishops in the 4th century, but a faithful confession of the Christian faith as it's given to us in the pages of the New Testament. And so we have to be clear ourselves and to be clear to those around us. The only way to honour the Father is to honour the Son. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please help us to honour you by honouring the Son whom you sent in the power of your Spirit and for your very, very great glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. Proclaiming Christ lies at the heart of all our training at More Theological College. And a key focus for us is equipping our students to herald Christ faithfully and compellingly through preaching. Our preaching training helps our students discern what makes effective, faithful sermons and is shaped by a shared understanding of what preaching is meant to achieve: engagement with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's Word in order to help us change and grow. More College seeks to prepare preachers for a lifetime of biblical preaching. You can help us in this work through your prayerful and financial support. Please consider giving generously to our end-of-year appeal. To find out more and to donate, visit give.more, that's more.edu.au. That's give.more.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners. So if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.